This morning we take up that portion of John chapter 1 that shows us not just the essential glory of Christ. That's what we considered, you remember, in those first several verses. That the Christ of whom John writes, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But as we come to this text this morning, we come to a picture of what Christ's glory is in his incarnation. The revelation of Christ as he is Redeemer, as he is Zion's glorious Redeemer. And so we come to God's response then, to man's condition. You remember, man is darkness. Man is sold under sin. He's dead. The only way man could find salvation would only be through a unilateral work of Christ. And that's precisely what we have. In verse 6 and following, we have God's response in the sending of Christ. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered not the negative response to Christ and his ministry. Those are the verses that we just read, verses 10 and 11. But we considered the positive reception of Christ. The receiving of Christ, you remember that, well, that was not by everybody. But it was a true receiving of him. It was a taking hold of him and a welcoming of him. We considered that in verse 12. And this morning, we'll consider again verse 12, but not the response, rather the effect of this receiving of Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This morning I want to make just a few exegetical and theological notes before we get into the doctrine of the text. And I want to do that for a very simple reason. Perhaps this is the most misinterpreted text in John chapter 1. This verse is perhaps not just the most misinterpreted in this chapter, but you'll find that it's perhaps one of the leading contenders for misinterpreted texts of the New Testament and of the Scriptures as a whole. You see, a lot of folks, you'll read this verse, and you'll find that they believe that what the text is really saying is, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to choose to become the sons of God. You see the addition there. That really what Christ has communicated to those who receive him is the ability, that's the power there, to choose whether or not they will actually become, in time, God's children. That's how I would say a majority are reading the text today. But what I'd like to do then, as we seek to address that, is first of all make a couple of remarks regarding the words that are used here, and then the general theological context as well. And both of those things, I believe, will show us that that's not a safe reading. And throughout the history of the church, we find that that's the very reading that you would find among Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, and their modern form of Arminians as well. And so first of all, let me make a remark just regarding this word power. The word in the Greek, it's the word exousia. I say that to you only because it comes to us from another word. And that word means lawful or permissible. The word there is not so much indicating power or ability in the sense that you and I might think of strength. The word there communicates right or title. The word that's here is not the word dynamis. That's the word from which we get dynam, power or strength. This is a word of legitimacy, a word of authority in many cases as well. The reason why the word is translated here, power, is it comes from the Vulgate. That's how the Vulgate rendered the word originally, and the tradition was kept for some time. But when the English translators, even of our own authorized version, came to this text, they translated the word power, but in the margins, they also included the words right and privilege. And they did so because, in the original, they understood that that word actually connects most clearly to that idea of right or privilege. What we see here then, friend, is not so much ability being communicated, but, if you will, a legal power that comes to those who receive Christ. They have a right, a privilege that's given to them. We should note that, friend, because that's really the foundation of what follows in verse 13, isn't it? In verse 13, John goes to great lengths to show us that it's not the ability of man that actually makes somebody a child of God. It's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. It is of God that men are begotten. And so here, we don't have the idea of ability so much as we do have of title or right. But I want you to notice also that word that perhaps is even more perplexing to us. It's that word become. If we take the word power here to be right or title, we could read the text that he gave the right to become the sons of God. But you might ask a question here, and it would be a fair question. I thought that once one received Christ, they were already children of God, that they'd already received the fullness of adoption. So why is it that the text tells us that they will become children of God after they have received Christ? I want to readjust that question just a little bit this morning. I want to ask the question, is that the only sense in which adoption is given to us in Scripture? Meaning, is it only the case that adoption refers to that particular work that happens when a man believes in Christ? Or is adoption also used in other senses as well? Interestingly, the text that we just read in Romans chapter 8 gives us the answer. The answer is actually there are two senses in which Scripture will treat adoption. There's adoption in the first sense, the sense that we commonly use, and that's the sense that whenever a man does believe in Christ, he receives the spirit of adoption. Or as John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, we are now the sons of God. We have that already. Adoption is a present reality to those who receive Christ. But isn't it striking that in Romans chapter 8, the apostle also says this. He says that in verse 23, that we ourselves long for this redemption, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. You see, the apostle has in view not that the previous references to adoption are null and void, but that there is also a future sense in which adoption will take place, and as he's referring here to the resurrection, it will take place after the end. It will take place in the consummation. And so what we have here in John chapter 1:12 is not so much the statement that God gives the ability that men may choose whether or not to become the sons of God, but that God gives the right and title to those who receive Christ to enjoy those privileges now, but also to expect the fullness of them hereafter. That's the adoption that the apostle refers to in Romans 8:12. And so John Flavel, commenting on this text, says, I think very accurately, he says, it implies then a title or right to adoption, not only with respect to the benefits of it in this life, but also to that blessed inheritance, that consummate sonship, the fullness of the enjoyment of our adoption. That's the sense in which we ought to see that word becoming. They have a right to that which is the fullness of adoption in the age to come. And I want us to then look at that final word there, the children of God, or the sons of God, as it's rendered in this text. The word there is technoi. And again, I only mention that to you this morning because the word technoi is actually it's from the same word that describes Elizabeth when she's with child with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, or describes the woman who goes out into the wilderness with child in Revelation 12. It's the idea of begetting. Now, why is that significant? Because what John has done here is he's reinforced the very idea that all of this is God's response, his unilateral response to the condition of man. He doesn't involve man at this point. It is God who does the beginning, and that's precisely, again, why he comes back to that point in the 13th verse. You see, the begottenness of those here described, well, friend, that describes a monergistic or unilateral work of God, not of man. And so those who would read this text by saying, well, perhaps what the text is saying is Christ gives the right or the ability for men to choose whether or not to become the sons of God. Well, friend, you have to distort the text in order to get that reading. Because what the emphasis is upon is the work of God, the work of God alone. But theologically as well, this reading doesn't actually hold much water either. the reading that would have us believe that Christ is imparting all this kind of prevenient grace by which a man can choose to or not to become children of God. In that context, we have to remember what we looked at last Lord's Day morning. You see, the receiving that John has previously used there is a taking hold of and welcoming Christ. Why is that so significant? Well, friend, it's significant because these are those who are already possessed of saving faith, that are then given the right, the title, to become the children of God. They already possess saving faith. And so if one were to interpret this as men may have the ability to receive Christ, well then, friend, there's another problem. And that problem is the fact that nowhere in Scripture are men given the warrant or right to the benefits of Christ without first believing in him. The benefits that belong to Christ belong only to those who receive him. All of that to say, that this text teaches us very plainly that saving faith is what's in view, and what's in view is the benefits or the blessings that accrue to those who are possessed of it, who do exercise it. And so what we find in the text, then, is that first of all, God confers grace unilaterally through Christ. This doesn't refer at all to man's ability to save himself, to will himself to be born again. This is a unilateral work of God's grace that's in view. But also, friend, I want you to notice that this is also a text that shows us that there are both present and future aspects to the redemption that has been wrought by Christ. There are privileges that are already conferred upon believing. Those who receive Christ immediately receive the right. But, as we've already seen, they also await something else, the fullness of that redemption, the fullness of the rights and privileges of their adoption as children of God. There are present and there are future aspects. And all of these things, friend, notice that they come through receiving Christ. I say that because what you see then here is that as saving faith lays hold of Christ, it is actually only through union with Christ that men enjoy present and future blessings, present and future grace. And that's our doctrine this morning, that union with Christ is the source of all present and future grace. Now, consider that this morning under three headings. We'll first of all consider the instrument, and then we'll consider the present aspects of this grace, and then as well the future. And so first of all, the instrument. I want you to notice that the apostle does tell us that the way that this is conferred is through Christ to those who receive him. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we considered the reception and what that entails. It entails a man taking hold of Christ, that's earnestly, taking hold of him because of his need, taking hold of him because of what's offered, but also a welcoming of Christ. This is communion begun. He trusts the one whom he welcomes. And both of those senses, we need to remember, are descriptive of saving faith. The apostle describes for us here men and women who have laid hold of Christ, laid hold of himself, and also all of those things that come to them through him. But I also want you to notice here that it is saving faith that does, by God's ordination, unite us to Christ. You see, in Colossians chapter 2, that's precisely what the apostle says, isn't it? He says, it is by faith that you are united to Christ. Now, what does that union bring then? If saving faith lays hold of Christ and brings us into union with him, well what does that communicate to us? Well, the apostle tells us in 1 John chapter 1, it's communion. It's a Trinitarian communion. We have communion with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are brought into communion with God. And friend, note that. Note that especially in relation to the text that we're looking at this morning. These were those who were once darkness, now brought into communion with the one who is light itself. Through union with Christ, those who were sold under sin lay hold of Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. That's part of what saving faith lays hold to, but it also lays hold to all of his saving benefits. The apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes it well. Christ has become to us what? Wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. All of the benefits of salvation come to us only through union with Christ, only through this receiving of Himself. There is no grace conferred to men, no saving grace conferred to men, apart from men laying hold of Christ and being united to Him. But what about these saving benefits then? If we do have this saving union with Christ, this union that brings us to God, well, what does that actually communicate to us with regard to our own salvation? And here theologians distinguish. In union with Christ, you have both what we would call forensic and renovative aspects. And all of that means is you have a legal sense of redemption as well. Legally, what is conferred to those who are united to Christ? Well, we saw that, didn't we? In Zechariah 3. Part of a man's union with Christ is he stands at the bar of heaven clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What he enjoys is full and free justification that changes his status in the court of God. That changes his state, rather. But that's not all. You see, in union with Christ, yes, you have the conference of justifying grace, but you have also something else. And this scripture manifestly teaches as well that through our union with Christ, through this receiving of Him, presently, friend, we also enjoy the benefits of sanctification, renovation. In the Reformation, there was this distinction that had to be made. Luther was the great champion, of course, of justification by grace through faith alone. But when Calvin and later reformers came along, they rightly noted that in Scripture, it was not justification that was the source of every grace. It was union with Christ that was the source of every grace. And our confession talks about this. It is only through union with Christ that we enjoy justification, sanctification, and the life to come, the glory that is hereafter. It is only through union with Christ that these things are enjoyed. And so the apostle rightly says, of course, in again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is also not just our righteousness and justification, but also our sanctification. This union, in other words, that comes by receiving Christ, as our text has already told us, this union not only clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, but conforms us also into His likeness. It also makes us like the one to whom we are united. As one put it this way, in union with Christ, you have men and women taking on the family likeness, looking more and more like their elder brother. All of those things, friend, are part of one's receiving Christ. They receive Him, and through union with Him, are both justified, sanctified, and promised to be glorified hereafter. And that leads us then to that question of this temporal aspect that we've already mentioned. John refers, first of all, to a present right or title that's given to those who receive Christ. A present grace that's given to the people of God. And so, what is that? Those who are united to Christ, what do they enjoy now? We've already alluded to it, but first of all, that forensic or that legal aspect of justification. Men stand, as soon as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. They stand absolutely pure before the sight of God. Notice, friend, that John describes this present thing as a right. Well, what is the right of justification? I think this has been adequately described in a poem written several hundred years ago now. You see, mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ hath full atonement made. Jesus' blood speaks loud and sweet. Here all deity can meet. And without a jarring voice, welcome Zion to rejoice. But notice these next words. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free. What does the saint presently enjoy? What are the present rights and privileges that she has? She has the right to a full and free standing in relation to the law, in relation to God. Her justification makes it so that none in the law can condemn her. She is absolutely free, clothed in the full righteousness, the robes of Christ, no longer in her dirty robes. But now, genuinely, standing in him, and righteous in him. Those are present things that the believer enjoys, present things that relate to our legal standing or status with God. But that's not all. Part of that, of course, is the idea that we have in our text itself. Notice that John says they have the right to become the children of God. Adoption as well. Adoption, of course, is distinct from justification, but the two go necessarily hand in hand. One theologian put it this way, I think helpfully. He says, what you have in justification is eternal life viewed, as it were, as a due, as a payment. Not because of our own merit, but once we are justified, the merits of Christ cry out, this one must live. Because they stand in the second Adam, no longer in the first. They must be entitled to life. But then the theologian goes on and he says this, but in adoption, that eternal life is not so much viewed as a due, but as inheritance. You see the difference. Eternal life comes to us previously in justification as the pronouncement of a judge. But friend, in adoption, eternal life and the benefits of it are conferred to us from a father. The adoption of the children of God is also something that changes our status radically. Before we were aliens to God, before we were of the devil, now we are children of God. And by that means as well, friend, inheritors of every blessing that accrues to those who are his sons. But it's not just, of course, the legal standing that the people of God enjoy. There's also, of course, those renovative aspects. Once a man has a right to become children of God, once that privilege has been conferred by grace, well, friend, you need to understand that part of that privilege is that you become more like the one who you have been saved by. You become more like the one to whom you are united. You become more like Christ. As we said before, you adopt the family likeness. And so part of this, friend, is now the believer, as he takes hold of Christ, he has right to sanctification and sanctifying grace. That's not something that comes to him because of his own exertion. That's something that comes to him out of the finished work of Christ to which he is entitled by God's grace in granting faith. And so what we find here, friend, is that he is, through his union with Christ, his death, union with Christ's death, leading to the death of his own sin. That's how the apostle describes it in Romans 6, verse 6. You see, our sanctification, just as well as our justification, is rooted in our being united to Christ. And so what we find here, friend, very clearly, is that sanctification is a necessary and also an ensured part of the saint's present life. He has a right and a title to become more and more like his Savior. A right and a title to become more and more like the Son of God. And so Peter describes it this way powerfully. He says it is through Christ that we are partakers of the divine nature. No, we don't adopt, of course, the essential characteristics of deity. But that image of God that was so marred in the fall, through the second Adam, it's restored. And that belongs to the saint now. What he enjoys, his holiness as he's growing in it in this life, is something that accrues to him as he receives Christ, and necessarily so. But then, and perhaps more to the point of the text, is that final point, that future aspect that's in view, the consummation of all of these things. And we'll consider them just as we did those present aspects. We thought about, of course, the forensic aspects in our present enjoyment. We thought about justification and adoption, the change in our status before God. Well, what about the state, the eternal state? Is there any change to our forensic or legal standing? And friend, this morning I can tell you there isn't one at all. Everything that the believer possesses legally before God, he possesses it in full. There's nothing that can be added to it or changed from it. Friend, that's a marvelous truth. That you can be no more justified than you already are if you've received Christ now. You can be no more a child of God hereafter than you are now if you've taken hold of Christ. Your forensic aspects, the legal standing that you enjoy before God now, as you possess saving faith. Friend, that's the very status that you'll enjoy for the rest of eternity. But there is another aspect that you will enjoy. Those who are united to Christ by faith, they will be fully, if you will, renovated. That work that was begun on earth, that sanctifying work, that will be perfected. That will be changed. And so what does that mean, friend? Well, it means ultimately that, as the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 3, the very first verse here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't it striking that, as John writes here, it very much reflects the text that we're considering this morning? He says, we are now the sons of God, but hereafter we will be conformed finally in the way that we were always intended to be, conformed to the image of Christ, fully, without defect. And friend, we refer to that then, of course, as glorification. And that is the consummation of our adoption. When our bodies are raised and married with our souls, and both, by God's grace, are redeemed from the corruption they faced under the first Adam. When both, by God's grace and design, are entirely free from its defect and sin's corruption. Friend, that's what awaits the people of God. And as we've been looking at this text, that is the thing that men and women have a right to. They have a title to it as they receive Christ and are united to him. So this morning, as we close, I want to make just a few comments by way of application. This text teaches us, of course, that there are two aspects of salvation. There is a present and a future aspect. This text teaches us as well that in reality, we have a title to God's grace as long as we take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the text also teaches us, kept in its context, that though there are those who are of God, not all of them become children of God. Notice verse 11 in chapter 1. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Then verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God." You see, there is a way that one can be, well, can belong to God in an external sense. We refer to this as belonging to the church visible. But only those who take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith are really the children of God by adoption. You see, the text very clearly teaches there is a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. There are those who are of God and have a superadded obligation to take hold of Christ. But that does not of necessity mean that they are the children of God. You remember, as we saw last Lord's Day, this text teaches us that out of the world and also out of the church, there were those who received. Not all of either. And so, friend, take this to heart. Membership in the visible church is not necessarily membership in the household and family of God. But secondly, also note this, friend, that what we have here for the believer, as the Puritans used to say, is Christ in hand as well as in hope. There are present privileges that the believer enjoys, present rights and titles that they have. Friend, that's in hand. There is a Christ in hand for the believer. Now! Christ to be enjoyed now by the sons of God. And there's also a Christ in hope, where we'll enjoy the fullness of him. We'll see him, as John said in 1 John 3:1. We'll see him as he is, in his likeness, and conform more to his image. Christ in hope as well as in hand. And that, of course, is for our comfort. Friend, this morning I don't have to tell you that this is a state in which you and I live, where the enjoyments of these things are so fleeting. For the people of God, even as John himself writes in 1 John again,
He tells us that even in this life, our hearts may condemn us when God doesn't. You see, we don't enjoy the fullness and the experience of justification in this life, though we have it in heaven. Not so hereafter. Hereafter, friend, not only will we enjoy the full legal benefits of justification and our communion with God, but it will be unmitigated enjoyment. Every aspect of our existence will be touched by this and not tainted by sin. But also, I would encourage you, friend, to see that this is what John is showing us is something of a reflexive act of faith. Yes, we have this hope for the time to come. But notice that he gives us this hope in terms of right or privilege. Now, what's the purpose of a right or the purpose of a privilege? It's to be used. It's to be called upon. You see, friend, what John shows us is that the people of God, in a holy way, can take this back to their God as they pray for the very grace that is conferred in union with Christ. What do I mean? Think about the Apostle Paul just for a moment. Paul in 2 Timothy famously tells us that he knows in whom he has believed and is persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto the last day. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he persuaded that he can so lodge his soul in the keeping of God? What confidence! Incredible confidence for a sinner to have, isn't it? The confidence is rooted in God himself, as Hebrews 6 shows us. You see, the one who has promised in his own name. Even in the name of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To fulfill all of redemption for all of his people. What's the confidence that the apostle has? Well, it's this right that is conferred to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will be kept in this life and in the life to come. And so, friend, if you're in Christ this morning, that's your title. That's your right. By grace, it's your right. Only by grace. But it's yours. Certainly it's yours. This is spoken by a God who cannot lie, who cannot change. You will be conformed to the image of Christ one day and someday soon. Those things that you so long for and crave, they're promised to you in the name of God himself. And friend, God will not allow his name to be blasphemed. He will vindicate his name by fulfilling every promise that he's ever made. And that belongs, as one writer put it, not just to the church collectively. But friend, those promises are supposed to be appropriated personally and individually by those who believe. They are yours as if spoken to you individually, if you are united to Jesus Christ this morning. That's for our comfort. But the question, of course, for us as we sit together under this word is, are we a people who claim rights, these blessed privileges, only through the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean by that something very simple. Often you'll find folks who will speak much about eternal life and little of Christ. You'll find those who will prize, for instance, peace of conscience without thinking much of Christ. But that's not the gospel order. The gospel order is the receiving of Christ, and then come the benefits. You see, the Pharisees had this problem, didn't they? They wanted the title to life. They wanted the privilege of being counted sons of God, and so they saw that they would do so by their own ethnicity, by being sons of Abraham ethnically. But friend, the scriptures are very clear. The only way that we attain any of these privileges is by union with Jesus Christ. And the question for us this morning is, are we seeking these things through Christ? Are we trying to create another Christ? A Christ of our own works? Perhaps a Christ of the gospel ordinances. I come to church on the Lord's Day. I read my scriptures and so forth. Is it Christ himself that you go to for these blessed privileges? And finally, just a word of exhortation then, as we close. I want you to notice, friend, that this is, of course, a text filled with comfort. This is a text that shows us that those who lay hold of Christ are genuinely, and even in the moment of laying hold of him, entitled not only to the benefits of this life, but to their consummation in the life to come. It's their right and their title. Friend, part of that then is you and I are to be praying accordingly. When you and I pray, as our larger catechism helpfully tells us, that the Lord would bring his kingdom, when we pray, thy kingdom come, part of that prayer is praying that he would really bring to us more and more the fullness of redemption, that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Having already been fully and freely justified by his grace, may we then, should be our prayer, be conformed more and more to the likeness of the one in whom we stand. And so, friend, this text ought to exhort you. Pray according to the privileges that are yours in Christ, the titles that he has given you in his grace. But also this morning, friend, hear that this is offered to you. Not the privileges apart from Christ, but Christ himself is offered to you. But the offer is for now. The offer is for now. The one who says now, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, will one day say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so, sinner, those who are outside of Christ, come to him now, embrace the call now. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you can lay hold of Christ and all of these blessed privileges that follow. But tomorrow is not promised. And so, friend, lay hold of them by taking hold of Christ. Amen.